Now, we've been spending time these days in Romans chapter 5 because God is telling us in Romans chapter 5 some exciting things. What is God telling us in Romans chapter 5? Well, basically, God is telling us about the benefits, about a whole new set of privileges that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, which with the rest of the world who are not believers in Jesus Christ do not have. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have some things that the rest of the world doesn't have. And some of these things are, verse 1, peace with God. God declares a peace treaty with us. Verse 2, access to God. We have permanent audience with the King of the universe. Verse 2, we have hope in the glory of God that we're going to share and experience and be a part of, not only when we get to heaven, but when God gives us our glorified bodies. In other words, God has not only given us a peace treaty, God has given us a Marshall Plan where He's going to restore us and renovate us and make us like we would have been if it were not for sin. And now this morning, we're about to talk about benefit number 4, found in verses 3 and 4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope, and hope makes not ashamed. We're going to talk about joy in our troubles. We're going to talk about having joy here on earth, here in this life, because what the Spirit of God is saying here, the end of verse 2, is not only can we rejoice in the future hope of getting glorified bodies and being with Jesus Christ, but more than that, we can also rejoice, verse 3 says, in being right here, right now, in the middle of our trials and our troubles, and we can still rejoice because of one of the benefits that God gives us as being believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's our topic for this morning, the joy that Christians can have, the joy that God wants us to have, the joy that God has made provision for us to have in our troubles here in this life before we get to heaven. Now, before I launch into these verses, I think I ought to make a preliminary comment. Because, you see, I am making an assumption as we go into these verses that we need to talk about. And the assumption that I'm making, which I believe the Spirit of God also makes, is that Christians, people who have been justified by faith, are going to have trouble. I'm making that assumption. We are going to have troubles. We are going to have illness and sickness and disappointment and heartache and setback and tragedies and loss and pain in this world. And I am assuming that these things can be expected in the life of even somebody who's been justified by faith, and that our joy does not come by God exempting us from these things or taking these things away from us, but that God is able to give us a joy in the very things themselves that bring the heartache and the pain, because our joy comes from knowing something about those trials. Look, it says right here, chapter 5, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing something about them. Now, there are many pastors, and there are many Christians, and there are many media preachers who would vehemently disagree with what I just said to you. Their claim is that if you are a Christian, God has ordained perfect health for you, and if you will simply believe Him enough, you'll have it. And their claim is that as a Christian, God has ordained absolute success and absolute prosperity for you in every situation, and if you will believe God enough, you'll have it. And their claim is that as a member of the kingdom of God, God has exempted you from the curse that He put on the whole world in the Garden of Eden, that you're free, that you're delivered from it. And according to these folks, sickness and trouble and trial and tribulation are not something to rejoice in, not something to accept as part of the plan of God for your life, but instead they are something that the devil is trying to bring on you and use to rob you of your freedom in Christ, and that these troubles are something that need to be despised and they need to be resisted and they need to be rebuked away in the name of Jesus. Because their very presence in your life means that you're not experiencing all the liberation that God has built into Christ for you. I like to call this the prosperity gospel. Now, the question we have to answer before we go on this morning is whether or not the prosperity gospel is right. And obviously it isn't. Because how in the world, in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, could the Spirit of God say, not only this, but we also glory, we rejoice in our trouble, if trouble was not part of the plan of God for your life? If trouble was something that we ought to reject and rebuke and that we ought to throw away in the name of Jesus, and if trouble was something God had never ordained for us as Christians, how in the world would God tell us to rejoice in our trouble? The focus of Romans chapter 5, verse 3, the Greek word is slipsis. It literally means affliction, trouble, distress, problems, stress, difficulties, illnesses, persecutions, and the Holy Spirit's instruction to us as Christians, right here in Romans 5, is not to rebuke these troubles away, but to rejoice in them. In fact, Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice. You see, suffering and pain and trials and problems are not something strange for Christians. To the contrary, they are perfectly normal. Romans chapter 8 says, the whole creation groans and travails in pain under the curse. And then it goes on to say, and not only they, not only unbelievers and the rest of the world, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are born again, we who are Christians, listen, even we ourselves groan under the curse while we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies, our glorification. You see, you may be citizens of the kingdom of God, but you are still inhabitants of a cursed world. And we Christians are subject to the same effects of that curse as the rest of the world is. Hard work, labor, toil, pain in childbearing, germs and infection and disease and infirmity, heartaches and pain and disappointment and aging and death. We as Christians, the Bible declares, are subject to those things just like everybody else, even though we're saved. This is what the Word of God teaches. This is the true gospel. And I suggest to you the prosperity gospel is another gospel, but not the gospel God built into the Word of God. And I'll show you something else. Not only is trouble something that we're going to have, but the more God loves you and the more God wants to use you, the more trouble you're going to have. You say, no. Listen. You remember when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus? You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, he is a chosen vessel unto me. He's a special servant of mine. He's my intimate friend. He's just one of these people I picked out individually out of the whole world to use. And listen, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, rather than Paul getting exempted from suffering, what Paul got was an extra heavy dose of suffering because of what suffering does in a life. And that's what we're going to talk about. You say, well, this doesn't make any sense. Oh, yes, it does. It does if we see problems the way God sees them. If we understand the truth of Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. What Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 is trying to tip us off to is that as Christians, there is another way to see our troubles in the way the world sees them. And that as Christians, there is a heavenly grid that we ought to view our troubles through. And when we do, we will see them totally differently than the way the rest of the world sees them. And we can rejoice because of what we know about our troubles. So come along with me as the Spirit of God teaches you what you need to know so that you can rejoice in your trouble, because you're going to have them. And I want to tell you something, friends, you can rebuke your troubles all day long in the name of Jesus or any other way you want to, and they're not going away. Because they're part of the plan of God for a Christian's life. Now, what is the biblical perspective on trouble? Well, the biblical perspective, very simply, is that trouble is our friend. Trouble's our friend. Because for the person who's been justified by faith, problems have a purpose. Problems have a divine goal, a divine objective. Now, that's not true for unbelievers. Folks, I want to tell you something. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the troubles that you're going through or the troubles that any unbeliever goes through have no real ultimate purpose. Their most painful experiences that an unbeliever goes through has no real meaning or purpose spiritually other than perhaps as part of the outworking of the wrath of God upon their lives. But for Christians, it's not that way. Not at all that way. If you know Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, your trouble is not trivial. And if you know Jesus Christ, your misfortunes are not meaningless and your pain is not pointless and your struggles are not senseless. Did you like that? It took me a long time to get that down. But I'm making my point, and that is that God has a purpose in your trouble. God has a purpose in your struggle. Look what it says here, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh, accomplisheth, achieveth, produceth something beneficial in our lives. James 1 says the same thing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials and difficulties, knowing this, listen, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh, produceth, accomplisheth, achieveth something beneficial for you. In fact, J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, translates James 1 like this. When all kinds of trials crowd into your life, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And the reason we can welcome them as friends is because we know something about them. We know that they are out to accomplish something good, that they are out to work something beneficial in our lives as the Spirit of God uses them. And that's the key, the Spirit of God. That's the difference. That's why your trials work good things and the trials of unbelievers work nothing. Because of the Spirit of God. You know, when I was in California last summer, we did a lot of driving around. We drove through Southern California. Man, that sun was out every day. Hey, isn't that great? I love Southern California. Just beating down. And we would drive by one field and it would be hard and brown and barren and nothing there. And then we drive just up the road, same kind of field, and it would be green and luscious and all kinds of fruit and everything. And I began looking to see what was the difference. And the difference, very simply, was irrigation. That's all. One field was being irrigated so that as the sun beat down on that field, it produced fruit and rich harvest, while another field was not being irrigated. And as that same sun beat down on that field, it produced hardness and barrenness and brownness and death. And you know what I got to thinking? I began thinking, you know what, Lord? We Christians are like irrigated fields. And as the trials of life beat down on us, they don't produce barrenness and emptiness and death like they do for the rest of the world. But you irrigate us, God, so that the sun of the trials of life beating down on us produce fruit. And folks, this is another one of the special benefits of being justified by faith. Not only do you have peace with God, not only do you have access to God, not only do you have a future hope of being glorified, but you have the Spirit of God in your life irrigating your troubles so as they beat down on your life, they don't produce barrenness and death, but they produce fruit. The Spirit of God takes the ordinary, common troubles of life, which accomplish nothing in the life of an unbeliever, and he sanctifies those troubles. He irrigates those troubles, and he turns those troubles into fruit-producing, beneficial experiences for you as a Christian. And knowing that the Spirit of God worketh with your troubles and irrigates them, you can rejoice. Now, what are some of the things that the Spirit of God works with our troubles to produce in our lives? I've got six of them I want to give you. And I want you to write these down on a piece of paper. I want you to put them on the refrigerator, or I want you to put them on the dashboard of your car. And the next time you get a flat tire, you read down the list of these six things that God uses trouble to do in your life, and you say, "Thank you, God." Or the next time your washing machine breaks, you walk right up to that refrigerator and you read down the list of these six things and you go, "Thank you, God." Copy them down. You say, "Oh, I won't forget them." Yes, you will. I forget my own stuff. You're going to forget it. Copy this stuff down. All right, you ready? Number one. What does the Spirit of God use tribulation to work in our life? Number one, the Spirit of God uses trouble to prove to us that we're really saved. The Spirit of God uses trouble to prove to us that we are really born again, that we are really justified by faith, that we're good soil. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seed. And he outlines four kinds of soil that there are in the world. And he tells about how a sower goes out throwing seed out, and the second kind of soil is this kind. And some seed fell upon stony places where there was not much earth, and immediately the seed sprung up because there was not much deepness in the earth, and when the sun came up and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, in agriculture, there is a whole kind of soil in ancient Israel where there would be rock bed, solid rock bed, 3 or 4 inches underneath the surface. But there was soil on top. And Jesus is referring to that, which these people would have known very well. There's only 3 or 4 inches of soil, and when the seed goes into that soil, it sprouts. But then when the sun begins to beat down and the water dries up on the surface and the nutrients go out at the surface and the seed tries to send its roots down deeper to get water and to get nutrients, it hits that rock bed and it can't go down through it, and the sun burns it up and it withers away and dies. And Jesus said that describes a kind of person. Listen. "But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet he does not have root in himself, but he endures for a while, and when tribulation," listen, "and the persecution arise, immediately he's offended." And Luke's gospel says that this is a person who has no root, who for a while believed, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Jesus says this describes the person in whom the rock bed of self has not been broken up by real conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so they receive the word of God and they look like they're sprouting and they come up quickly. But when the water begins to dry up on the surface and when God begins to send trouble and trial and difficulty and they begin having to send their roots down deeper to get living water and to get the nutrients of life, they can't get through to Jesus because they really weren't saved. The rock bed of self wasn't really broken up. And what the trials do is they cause them to wither and drop away. But Jesus says there's the good soil. The good soil is deep and it's rich and it's fertile. The plow of the Holy Spirit has come through and broken up the rocks. And now there's depth to the soil. And Jesus said, when in those cases the sun beats down and the water dries up on the surface, in the good soil the seed is able to send its root down deeper and deeper, as deep as it needs to go to get living water and produce fruit. And that kind of soil produces fruit even when on the surface there's nothing but drought. One of the ways God demonstrates to you what you're made of, and whether or not you really believed, and whether or not you're really good soil, is by sending trial into your life. Because if you try to send your roots down deeper and deeper and deeper, and they keep coming up with living water, you know you got the real disease, folks. I remember as a young Christian, camping out, I was maybe 2 months old in Christ, camping out near a little lake in Southern Virginia. And I had my Bible, and I opened my Bible, and I started to read, and I read for the very first time Matthew chapter 13. And I remember reading this and being terrified, because I thought, oh my goodness, I'm a guy who sprung up quick and the seed's growing, but maybe I'm not the good soil. Maybe I'm the rocky soil. Maybe I'm going to wither and die away, and I can still remember sitting there on that bank praying, oh, God, please don't let me be rocky soil. God, please let me be good soil. 17 years of trouble later. 17 years of trial and disappointment and heartache and illness and sickness and tragedy and death of friends later. I want to tell you something, folks. I know I'm good soil. And you know how I know? Because God's proven to me I'm good soil. And the way He proved it to me is He sent drought on the surface. He sent trouble on the surface. He sent suffering on the surface. And the Spirit of God drew me, and I sent roots down deeper, and I found living water. And He sent more drought, and I went down deeper and found living water. And He sent more drought, and I went down deeper and found living water. And God has used that to prove to me that I'm good soil. I always thought I was. I always hoped I was. But I know I am now, and trouble's what proved it. I thank God for sending me trouble. I never would have known for sure I was good soil unless He had. And you know, this is what Romans 5 is really saying. It's saying here, look, we glory in tribulations knowing that tribulation works. It says in the King James, patience, but the word really means staying power, continuing power. When we have trouble, it forces us to turn to Christ. And if we're really born again and we're really saved, we will turn to Christ. The Spirit of God will see to it that we turn to Christ. And whereas trouble drives the unbeliever away from God, trouble draws the believer to Him. And we find staying power. And then it says, when we get staying power, that works experience. Not a good translation. The word really means approvedness, the state of being approved, having a stamp of approval on you. When we exhibit staying power in the trials of life, it proves to us that we really are saved, that we really are born again, that we've really been approved by God. And when that happens, it says here that then experience or approvedness works. Works more hope. It confirms the hope that I really belong to God. I'm really justified by faith. I really am His child. I really am a new creature in Christ. And that gives me even more hope and more assurance that I'm going to see Him one day. I can say with David, it is good for me to have been afflicted, because now I'm certain I belong to God. And so I've spent a little more time on that one than I'm going to spend on the rest, but the reason is because that's essentially what Romans chapter 5 is saying to us. Reason number one as a Christian that you and I ought to rejoice when we're facing trouble is because when you're having to get on your knees and you're having to pour your heart out before God, when you're having to dig down deeper and deeper into Jesus for living water, when you're having to rely by faith on the promises of God plus nothing, it's that that God uses to prove to you that you're really His and to confirm in your soul that you belong to Jesus. Because if you weren't His, you'd be cursing Him instead of blessing Him. I got to hurry with the rest of these. There's some other good things the New Testament tells us that trouble brings. Number two, the Holy Spirit uses trouble to bring brokenness to our lives, to accomplish brokenness. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And brokenness is that process of our dying to the self-life, to self-love, self-reliance, self-trust, self-sufficiency, self-wisdom, self-will, that we might really bring forth fruit unto Almighty God. Brokenness is a blessed thing. It brings with us special friendship with God. It brings with it intimate closeness with God. It brings with it powerful service for God. And every great man and woman who's ever done anything for God has been through brokenness. Moses and Abraham, Job and David, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Peter, Paul, Whitfield, Wesley, Luther, Brainerd, Moody, Finney, you could name them all. They've all been broken. But folks, God never breaks anybody with success. He never has, and He never will. He breaks people and brings them to the death of self with trouble. Number three, not only does the Holy Spirit use trouble to convince us we're saved and to bring brokenness to our lives, but number three, the Holy Spirit uses trouble to bring Christ-likeness, to produce Christ-likeness in our lives. Job said, Job 23:10, God knows the way that I take, even though it be through suffering, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The Bible declares a Christian going through trial to gold going through a fire. And a fire, when gold is put in the heat of a furnace, the fire purifies the gold and burns away the impurities. And the Bible says that's exactly what God uses trouble to do, to burn out the impurities, to burn out the dross, to make us less like the world and more like Jesus Christ. Number four, the Holy Spirit uses trouble to produce a deeper dependence on Jesus in our lives. A deeper dependence on Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have found that when everything's going great for me, I have a tendency to depend on Jesus very little. Anybody else found that to be true? I have a tendency when things are going very smooth just to kind of coast along on my own energy, relying on myself. But I'll tell you, God uses trouble and God sends trouble to snap us back and to make us understand how weak and how frail and how unable we really are, and to humble us and to make us see our need of Jesus. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, we had trouble, we were pressed out of measure, we were pressed above our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And yet God had a lesson he wanted to teach us in all that suffering. Listen, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul says, I was almost dead, and that was okay because God sent that to teach me to trust in the God who raises the dead if it come to that. God sends trouble to teach you how much you need Jesus. Number five, the Holy Spirit uses trouble to chasten us and correct us and keep us out of real trouble. The Bible says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father does to the son in whom he delights. And the book of Hebrews says that when God corrects us, he does it that we might learn to be in subjection to him, that we might learn to be partakers of his holiness, and that we might learn to walk down the straight path that doesn't fail the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, now no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. You may not like some suffering that God has sent your way, folks. You may chafe under it and not want it, but if it succeeds in chiding you and correcting you and curing you of some sin that has you headed straight for disaster, brother, when you get to heaven, you're going to thank God for all eternity he sent you that suffering your way. You're going to thank God for it. Finally, number six, the Holy Spirit uses trouble to make us hunger for heaven. The Apostle Paul lived a life full of trouble and full of suffering. And then in a Roman jail, he wrote, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I have found that Christians who are very comfortable are in no hurry to leave and go be with Jesus. Have you learned that? True. But you find a suffering Christian. You find a Christian with lots of troubles. You find a Christian who's being persecuted for their faith, a Christian with pain and heartache. You find a Christian who's gone through the agony of watching their loved ones one by one go on to the other side. And you will find a Christian who's sick of this world. You will find a Christian who hungers for heaven. You will find a Christian who wakes up every morning and goes to bed every night saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You'll find a Christian who doesn't have his treasure laid up on earth, but laid up in heaven. Suffering gives us a hatred and a desire to leave this world and a hunger to get to where Jesus is. And when God wants you to feel that way, and he does, he sends suffering. To keep your roots shallow here, your tent peg shallow, and your heart in heaven. And so let me summarize and say that the biblical position is that trouble's our friend. Trouble has a godly purpose. Trouble produces godly things in our lives that no amount of success could ever produce. And the things that it produces are, number one, confirmation that we're saved. Number two, brokenness. Number three, Christ-likeness. Number four, dependence on Jesus. Number five, correction. And number six, a hunger for heaven. And Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, as a result of knowing this, now that we know this, we as Christians can and should rejoice, glory in our troubles, because they really are our friends. And Romans chapter 5, verse 3 does not say that we are to simply resign ourselves to our troubles. Oh, well, I'll put up with it until I get to heaven. And Romans chapter 5, verse 3 does not say that we should rejoice in spite of our troubles. Oh, well, I got all these troubles, but I'm going to rejoice anyway. That is not what it says. It says we are to rejoice on account of our trouble. And say, thank you, God, for this trouble. Because I know something about this trouble, God. I know it's for my good, God, and I know there's benefit, and I know the Spirit of God is going to irrigate this trouble and make it into a blessing. The Bible doesn't tell us you have to like your trouble. The Bible simply says that we rejoice in it. Now you say, I can't do that. I mean, that's not even normal. That's un-American to do something like that. No, it isn't. Sure, you can do it. You can do it. It's not abnormal. In fact, you know what? You do this all the time without even realizing it. You say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. You know, when I was a teenager, my teeth started all growing on top of each other. So I went to see the dentist, and he said, oh, I know what the problem is. He said, you got wisdom teeth that instead of growing up are growing sideways. They call them impacted, you know. And he said, we need to get them out. And so I said, well, what do you mean, get them out? He said, we're going to go in there and we cut you open and we yank them out. And I said, well, what happens if I don't get them yanked out? He said, well, your teeth crowd all over top of one another and your bite gets off and you'll need corrective braces and all this kind of other stuff. So we made the decision I was going in and have it done. I had three impacted wisdom teeth pulled in one day. And I went home, laid down in bed. My mom was at work. And when that Novocaine began to wear off, I want to tell you folks, I felt like some dude had a jackhammer in my mouth going do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And I got up to go call my mom, and when I got out of bed, all of a sudden my mouth started bleeding, the blood running out of my mouth. I ran in the kitchen, called my mom on the phone, leaning over the kitchen sink, blood just rolling out of my mouth, and I said, Mom, Mom, you got to come home right away. I'm hemorrhoiding in my mouth. That really happened. At least I got the first syllable right, folks. Yeah, that's true. I went back and got in bed. I was in bed for probably close to 36 hours in incredible pain. I mean, the painkiller they gave me didn't make one bit of difference. But you know what? I was able to lay there and be thankful anyway. Thankful that the rest of my teeth were going to stay where they were. It's true. And thankful that they had people around who could do this kind of stuff today. And thankful that it was over with. And you know what? I believe every single time you go to the dentist, you live this principle. You do. I mean, listen, if you know how to be thankful for some guy cutting your jaw open or pulling your tooth out or drilling holes in your teeth or sticking needles in your gums, then I want to say to you folks, you understand this principle just fine. You understand it. You understand that you can give thanks for something even though you don't like it, even though you don't enjoy it, even though it hurts, even though it's discomfortable. You can give thanks for it anyway because you know it's for your good. The only difference is, and listen to me carefully, the only difference is that there you're giving thanks for something that you can understand how it's for your good, and what God is calling you to do is to give thanks for something that you probably can understand, but you got to believe Him and take it by faith. You understand the principle, folks, and you know how to do it. The only thing is you got to do it by faith now, not by sight. and you got to do it in response to the promise of God. Don't tell me it's impossible. It is. Don't tell me it's un-American. It isn't. But it's a matter of faith. In 1871, Chicago had just burned down, and a man named Horatio G. Spafford took his wife and his four daughters and sent them to New York to get on a ship to go to England while Chicago was rebuilt. And as they were going across the Atlantic, their ship was rammed by another ship in the middle of the night. And as Horatio G. Spafford's wife clung to a piece of wreckage out there in the middle of the North Atlantic, she watched as all four of her daughters were swept away and killed, drowned. And when she got to Wales, she was rescued. She sent a telegram back to Mr. Spafford in Chicago, and she only wrote two words on the telegram. It said, "Saved alone." Spafford immediately went to New York, chartered a passage on a ship taking the very same route, and he asked that when they got to the spot where all four of his daughters had been drowned, that they, whether it was night or day, they would come and get him. And so around 2 a.m. one morning, there was a knock at his door. And the steward said to him, "Mr. Spafford, in about 5 minutes, we're going to be at your spot." Spafford jumped up and dressed, went up on the bow of the ship. And as that ship sailed over the watery grave of his four daughters, he had an envelope in his pocket and a pencil. And as he stood there under the little light on the bow, he took that envelope out of his pocket and the pencil, and he began to write down some words. Those words became the words of the hymn that is a favorite to so many people. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." My dear friends, when you can look up from the bottom of the barrel, from under the pile at the devil, when he comes to say to you, "Where is your God? Where is the love of this God of yours? Why would he let this happen to you?" When you can look up and you can say with boldness, "Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to believe God. I'm going to trust God. I know God's told me some things, and I'm going to rejoice where I am. And even though he slay me, yet will I still trust him." When you can do that, folks, you got the victory. And that's a victory that God has built in for every Christian. You can have it if you're willing to believe God. May God help all of us get to the place where we can say, "Whatever my lot, doesn't matter, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. I want to thank you so much for the truth of your word this morning. Father, you know there are a lot of people here who have trouble. In fact, I would dare say every one of us. And Lord, it's not just ordinary trouble. It's not just trivial trouble. It's heartache and pain. Some of us here still cry over things that happened years ago, because it hurts so bad. Some of us have cried this week. Maybe some of us have even cried this morning. Lord, I want to thank you that in Jesus Christ we have something that the world doesn't have in its trouble. We have the promise of God that the Spirit of God will take our trouble and he will irrigate it and he will use it for benefit in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of God that says all things really do work together for good, not because they're good, but because the Spirit of God takes them and makes them good in our lives. And so, Lord, we admit to you, we cannot understand all that you do. We can't even understand most of it. But we understand your promise. And knowing this,
I pray, Lord, you'd help us rejoice by faith. Give us a joy in our heart that does not come from our circumstances, but a joy that comes from resting on the promises of God and believing the word of Almighty God and letting the Spirit of God Himself bring joy to our heart that is supernatural as we stop fighting with you and stop questioning you, but just surrender to you. Teach us, Lord, how to rejoice in tribulation. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that you give and the comfort. And thank you that one day the faith will be sight and will be with you. Until that time, Father, may joy be something that oozes out of our lives. And may people be attracted to Jesus Christ because of the way they see us deal with our troubles. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Change the way we live, the very way we think, because of our encounter with the Word of God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.